one of the greatest attributes in terms of reaching us, and that is his love. That we've come to know the love of God. Tonight we want to look at that attribute, the love of God. And before we begin, let's once again ask God to open our understanding and to open our eyes that we might glean wonderful things out of his word tonight. Father, we are thankful that you have given us the Bible. And thank you that out of your word we can glean truth about yourself. Thank you that you did not leave us in the dark about your nature and your character. But thank you that you have given us a revelation in the Word of God. You have revealed to us who you are, what you have done, what you desire to do, what you will yet do in the future. And thank you that you have described your nature to us, that we might know you, the only true and living God. I pray tonight that once again, as we consider this attribute of your love, that you would open our understanding, help us to be encouraged and built up and strengthened by your word, and when we leave, help us to be blessed to put into practice what your love means to us. We thank you and give you praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, last week we began this study about the love of God, and we sought to answer a few questions. Questions like, why does God love? How does God love? How much does God love? And how long will God love? You remember last week we defined the love of God as being his voluntary decision to do what is best for anyone, regardless of their worthiness. And we know that we were not worthy, which leads me to a point, and I'll just briefly review. How many were not here last week? Okay, so we have a few that can take down a few notes. The motive of God's love. We saw last week that God's love is unconditional. In other words, it's not based on anything we are, anything we do. There are no strings attached. God did not say, I will love you if... No, he just chose to love us. Just as he chose to love Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the patriarchs of Israel's nation. Just as he chose Israel to be the vehicle through which the Bible would come to us and eventually the Messiah would come to us. God's love for you and I, for you and me, is unconditional. It wasn't that we were lovable. As a matter of fact, we studied last week from various scriptures how we were the opposite. As a matter of fact, we were unlovely. God loved us despite ourselves. I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 John, just to remind you of a couple of scriptures we looked at last week. 1 John chapter 4, 1 John, the fourth chapter, the little epistle of John, chapter 4. And notice, please, as we begin with verse 9, the Bible says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here we have the manifestation of God's love. And we find that God's love made a sacrifice. Now you notice in verse 9, he says, in this was manifested the love of God. How? God sent his only begotten Son in the world. Just like John 3:16. You remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we said last week that word, that little word so in John 3:16, which we often define as, for God so loved the world with our arms stretched out wide, really doesn't mean that at all. That word so in John 3:16, the Greek word houtos, means for God in this way loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. So he's not describing in John 3:16 that God manifested his love in all kinds of different ways. He said, here is God's love manifested. He gave his son. For God in this way loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, in 1 John, a very similar thing is being taught. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. Very similar to John 3:16. God giving his son. This is how God showed or revealed or demonstrated his love, by giving his son. God's sacrificial love was costly. It cost him his dearly beloved son. And the price tag was the Son of God would give his life for you and me. And that's what agape love does. It gives. If a person says, I love you, but has never given you their time, has never given you their attention, has never given you a gift, has never given you anything, that's not love. Because love, according to the Bible, agape love, is a love that gives for the well-being of the recipients. And God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? Romans 5:8. And so the price tag on God's love was his dearly beloved son. Secondly, we saw last week God's sacrificial love was gracious. And again, by gracious, I mean it's undeserved. It was a selfless giving of his son for you and me. And grace gives. As a matter of fact, you find that charis is grace. Charisma means gift. And God's gift was his son and salvation through the Lord Jesus. And so God graciously loves us by the fact that he sent his son, he gave his son, and it was undeserved, his undeserved kindness and favor. And the purpose of his giving his son that we might live by means of him. Thirdly, we saw last week God's sacrificial love was undeserved. He says in verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. I like that hymn by Ron Hamilton, before I loved him, he loved me. You know, my friend, before you knew him, he knew you. Before you found him, he found you. Before you loved him, he loved you. Yes, Jesus cares for you and me. What a blessing. We didn't deserve it. It's not that we loved him. As a matter of fact, he loved us despite ourselves. When we were at enmity with God, when we were enemies of God, he says there in Romans chapter 5, his love was undeserved. He did not love us because we loved him. He loved us in spite of our lack of love for him. Fourthly, God's sacrificial love was desperately needed. You see, we owed a debt we could not pay, but God's love met a need, and he paid a debt he did not owe. In verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. For our what? For our sins. Jesus didn't come into the world just to preach great messages or just to set an example that people can follow. No, he came into this world to make a payment for our sins. And that fact tells me I needed his love, because I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I, right? Love lifted me. Love lifted me. We sing that song. What a great song. We should have sang it tonight. But we needed that love, because he pulled us out of that great pit that we were in. Jesus became the satisfaction for our sins. And that's what agape does. It meets needs. The word propitiation here speaks of the fact that Jesus satisfied the just demands of a holy God against sin. Just like Isaiah 53 predicted, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And God the Father is satisfied with the work that Jesus accomplished for you and me. Nothing we do will satisfy his law. Nothing we do will satisfy his just demands regarding sin. For the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But Jesus satisfied all of the requirements of a perfect, holy God, being perfect and holy and having that divine nature. Jesus became the satisfaction for our sins. And that's what agape does. Agape love does. It meets needs. It's practical. And God's sacrificial love was righteous. By righteous, I mean, again, emphasizing that word, satisfaction. It is said of God, he loveth righteousness and judgment. Psalm 33, verse 5. God, in showing his love, did not violate any of his just demands regarding sin. God, in showing his love, didn't compromise, didn't sweep sin under the carpet, as it were, pretend it wasn't there. He dealt with sin straight on, my friend. And because of that, Romans 3 says, he is both just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. He is both righteous and the one who makes righteous or declares righteous. The one who believes in Jesus. You know, that's all part of the love of God. It's not what I call a sloppy agape. No, you know, that's the world's love. The world says, we just got to love everybody. That means, by their definition, embrace everyone and embrace everyone's lifestyle. That's the message nowadays. Embrace everybody's lifestyle. What they're saying is embrace sin. And the believer can never do that. Yes, we can embrace people and we can love people, but do we embrace every lifestyle? No, and neither does God. God does not embrace sin. God punishes sin. But listen, my friend, Jesus became that punishment bearer for you and me. So God is both just and the justifier of him who believes in his dear Son. And that's exactly what he's teaching us here by that word propitiation for our sins. So God's sacrificial love was righteous. He became the satisfaction for our sins. Thirdly, we saw last week the measure of God's love. We tried answering the question, how much does God love? And we found that God's love for believers is an intimate love. There's a general sense where John 3:16 could be understood, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the word world includes the world. But you know something? There's a special love that God has for his children. A love for his children that is different than his love in general for the world. Matter of fact, Jesus, the Bible describes him in regarding that rich young ruler who came to him, and it says he loved him, and yet that man went away lost. You remember that? It's possible for God to love people who even end up stiff-arming him and rejecting him, but he has a special love for his children. He loves you with a love that is different. It's kind of like this. As a believer, I'm the love other people, even people I don't know very well. But I have a special love for my wife and children. Why? Because they're related to me. Same is true of God. He has an intimate, special love for those who are his. He loves you with a particular love, a unique love, a love that can be severed by nothing. And this love that God has for us is the same love he has for his Son. Now, when I saw this, I said, wow, that is amazing. In John chapter 17, listen to verse 23. John 17 and verse 23, the scripture says, as Jesus is giving his prayer here for the church, those who would believe on him even after he would depart, he says in verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." That, in other words, that God's people would be unified, just as God the Father, God the Son are unified. In our case, though, it's unique in this sense that God the Father and God the Son are one in essence, whereas you and I are one in relationship with Him. And so there's a one in essence, so there's even a deeper oneness that the Father and Son have. However, there, according to this verse, there is a oneness that Jesus shares with God the Father that is also shared by you and me, according to verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You mean God loves me like he loves his Son? That's what Jesus said. That God has a love for his children like he has for his only begotten Son, his unique Son, his one-of-a-kind Son. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. There's a sonship love, a special love that God has for you. We also saw his love for us is infinite. What I mean by infinite, it's just too great for us to pen, too great for us to utter. Ephesians 2:3 speaks about his great love wherewith he has loved us. And his great love quickened us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. God's great love allowed him to be merciful and gracious to us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so God's love is what motivated him to show his grace and his mercy in Ephesians 2. And I am so thankful that God loves me with that great love wherewith he has loved us, Ephesians 2 and verse 3. We also concluded last week by talking about how God's love is boundless. And Paul prayed that the Ephesian saints would come to understand the love that God has for them. As a matter of fact, in his prayer, and I think this is a good prayer, we ought to pray for our children, pray that they will come to understand the love of God, pray that all of us will come to understand the love of God. Notice verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend or understand with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so there is a great breadth and length and depth and height to the love of God. And you know, my friends, the more we come to understand his love, the more we're going to love him in return. And so we need to know his love. Dwell on that. Think about that. And that song we sang tonight, could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Isn't it great that God's love is so broad, so deep, so rich? You know, we need to pray that we, God's people, will come to know how much God really loves us. Paul knew that was so important because that would motivate the Ephesians to love God, to obey God, to serve God. And I'll tell you, my friend, knowing the love of God is what motivates Christians to live for Him. I still remember years ago when I was waiting for a connecting flight in a Bombay airport. that I was sitting next to a Hindu gentleman, and I was telling him about the grace of God. Because this man, like all world religions, believed that he had to earn his own salvation and appease his God. And by the way, in India, there are 33 million gods and goddesses that are worshipped. It's unbelievable, the idolatry that is within Hinduism. And I'm telling him about the grace of God and telling him how the penalty for sin has been paid. God loves him. God has a gift of eternal life offering to him. And the man says to me, if it's like that, if it's a gift, if it's free, then I could just take it and then go live any way I want to. I said, sir, that's not how it works. I said, suppose you were very poor, and in India you see poverty like nowhere else on earth. I said, suppose you were very poor, you didn't have adequate clothing, you didn't have adequate shelter, you didn't have adequate food to eat, and let's say I was a benevolent multimillionaire and I was to give you 10 lakhs of rupees, which in India would be a good sizable amount of money. I said to him, what would your response be to me if I gave you 10 lakhs of rupees? I said to him, would you spit in my face? And he was taken back by that. He said, oh no, I wouldn't do that. I said, then what would your response be to me? He said, I would say thank you, and I would want to do good things for you. I said, that's exactly what motivates a true child of God to live for God. We've come to know the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and His gift of eternal life. And as a result of knowing that, I don't want to live any way I want to live. I want to live for Him. He gave me much more than 10 lakhs of rupees. He gave me eternal life. And it is God's love that motivates a child of God to live for the Lord. So if we find ourselves not living like we should, maybe it's because we have left our first love. Maybe we have forgotten the height from which we have fallen. Maybe we are not keenly in tune with God's love for us, and we need to get back there. Because listen, God's love motivates obedience. Faith in God produces love for God, which results in obedience to God. That's how it works. My belief in the Lord, based on His promises of Scripture, results in my loving Him, and my loving Him results in obedience to Him. And that's why Paul prayed. He said, I pray for you that you will come to understand the love of Christ, that you would know and comprehend its breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasseth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so we want to know more of that boundless love. But tonight, I want to focus on this one point, the duration of His love. How long will His love last? That's a good question. Because we live in a world where a wife says to her husband, I don't love you anymore. Husband says to his wife, I don't love you anymore. And what they mean by that is, I'm out of this relationship. Does God ever say that to His bride, to His people? No, my friend, nothing can diminish His love for us. The duration of God's love. How long will His love last? Well, His love is eternal. Because God's love toward those in Christ is eternal, we have this promise. Go to Romans 8, please. Nothing can separate His love from us. Romans chapter 8. Please go there in your Bibles. And we will read verses 31 through 39. Romans chapter 8. What a great picture here for us of the great love of God. Notice what he says, and we'll read all the way down to verse 39. Romans 8, let's begin with verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I've got a question for you. Can anything separate God's love from his child? Absolutely not. You know, things can come in between my love for God. Sin will prevent us from loving God as we should. Worldliness will prevent us from loving God as we should. That's why the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does that mean? It doesn't mean, my friend, that God stops loving you. It means you can't love God and love the world at the same time. No man can serve two masters, right? And so you cannot love the world and love God. And so he says, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That means love for the Father, love for God. Things can come in between my love for God, but nothing cannot come in between God's love directed toward me. Nothing can block that. In football, when a quarterback throws the ball, he's trying to hit a wide receiver or a tight end or a running back, and the idea is that he catches the ball. But the defenders don't want that to happen. So they have men who are trained, and I wonder why they don't train them better in ball-catching skills, but these guys try to intercept that pass. They try to come in between the quarterback and that receiver and catch the ball so that their opponent doesn't get it. Well, I've got a question for you. Can anyone intercept God's love for us?
No.
The answer is no. Nobody can do that. Not even the devil can do that. And here he lists all of the things that, and he lists rhetorical questions which have an obvious answer, but nothing can come in between us and God's love, such as trials. Trials cannot. In verse 35, in Romans 8:35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword. These are various sundry trials. Now, when you're in the middle of a trial, you tend to think God's love has ceased. When undergoing trials, we may be tempted to think, well, maybe God doesn't love me anymore. Or maybe he stopped loving me. But I ask you the question, did God stop loving Job when he faced the trial of the world, the trial of trials? Did his love for Joseph stop when Joseph was sold into slavery, would become a slave for Potiphar, would become falsely accused and then thrown in an Egyptian jail and forgotten about? Did God's love for Joseph cease under those trying conditions? Of course, the answer is no. Did God stop loving men like Daniel when Daniel was persecuted for praying three times a day toward Jerusalem and they threw him in the lion's den? No, God's love didn't stop. Did God stop loving David when he was persecuted by King Saul or even hunted down by his own son Absalom? God still loved David. Did God stop loving Paul when he allowed trials in his life Paul describes his trials in the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul would undergo beatings. He would bear in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He would face shipwreck and would face persecution like no other, hunted every place he would go by the unbelieving Jews. His own countrymen would hunt him down. Did that mean that God wasn't loving him? No, God loved him. It does tell me this. There is one who doesn't love God's people. That's Satan. But God still loved him. And my friend, when you undergo trials, even great trials, even apparently unbearable trials, although there has no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, God doesn't give you more than you can bear. But those trials do not mean that God no longer loves you. Trials cannot intercept his love from reaching you. Neither can tragedies. Various tragedies and unfortunate situations, such as persecution or famine, to go without food or nakedness, to not have adequate clothing, or to face perilous times, or even the sword, even being a martyr, tragic events. Maybe I'm speaking to some who have lost a child. Maybe I'm speaking to some who have faced the loss of a loved one, maybe even recently. Does that mean God stopped loving you? No, God loves you just the same. Because he says even death cannot separate God's love from us. As a matter of fact, when he speaks about the sword, he then says in verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Does that mean God doesn't love you if he calls upon you to die as a martyr? Does that mean God doesn't love us if he allows us to face the prospect of persecution unto death? There are many of God's children. As a matter of fact, all of the apostles, except for John, according to tradition, were killed for their faith. But even John, according to tradition, was boiled in oil. But Paul had his head chopped off. Thomas was killed in the city of Madras. I had the opportunity to go to the very location in Madras where it is believed to be the place where he would die for his faith when I was on one of my trips to India. And what about the other apostles? How they would face being penetrated through with a sword. And you read Hebrews 11, how some of God's people even were sawn asunder or cut in two, like the prophet Isaiah. Does that mean God didn't love these people? Did God not love John the Baptist when he allowed his head to be cut off and brought on a platter to Herodias? No, God loved them. And I'll tell you, the proof is they're in his presence right now. Whereas their enemies are not there. But I want you to know, God loves his people, even to the point of death. Even if God calls upon us to suffer unto martyrdom. Notice, fourthly, spirits cannot separate or come in between us and God's love. Verse 38, he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, which is the opposite of death, nor angels, and that's angels whether fallen or unfallen, but of course the unfallen angels would have no reason to intercept God's love from reaching us. But I think here he's speaking of fallen angels, nor principalities, nor powers, speaking their similar fashion to Ephesians 6, where he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Evil spirits with different degrees, different ranks. No evil spirit is powerful enough to block God's gracious love from reaching us. Isn't that great? Not the devil himself. Not all of his demons collectively can stop God's love from reaching you. God loves us with a love that nothing can sever. Time cannot come in between us and the love of God. As he says there, things present or things to come, whether right now or in the future, God's love does not fade with time. You know, when people die, we tend to forget about them. We may forget about them to a degree, but God never forgets us. And with time, God's love doesn't fade. Distance cannot. He says, nor height nor depth. Height nor depth. Distance cannot separate God's love from us. As a matter of fact, Psalm 139, David describes how no matter where I go, thou art there. God is there, and God is there with his love. As a matter of fact, he summarizes it all by saying that basically nothing else in all of creation, nor any other creature, that means nothing else in all of creation, shall be able to separate us from the love of God. So the whole universe combined, everything in it, cannot come in between us and God's love from reaching us. Can't interfere. God loves us with an inseparable love. Why is it that nothing can separate us from God's love? The answer is found at the end of verse 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why? Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now listen, God's love is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Will anything ever stop God the Father from loving his Son, Jesus? The answer is no. Now if you are in his Son, if you are in relationship to his Son, can anything come in between God's love and you if you are one in Christ? No. You see, the reason why nothing can come in between God's love for me is because I am in his Son and nothing can sever his love for his Son. I said, I think last week, that if you love me, you need to love my kids. Right? You can't say, well, Pastor Sawyer, I love you, but I hate your kids. No. If you love me, you love what I love. Right? To some degree. But you can't say, I love you, but I hate your kids, because those are my kids. They're special to me. Therefore, if you love me, you should love my kids. You know, God says the same thing in 1 John, that how can you say you love God if you don't love his children? Right? And so God's children are one with Christ in relationship. And Christ, nothing can separate God's love from his Son, and therefore nothing can separate God's love from those who are in his Son. And that's you and me, if we're saved. And so that's why nothing can sever or separate his love from us, because we are in his Son, and he will love his Son forever. That love is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Secondly, nothing can change his love for us. Not only can it not separate his love from reaching us, nothing can change his love for us. Why? Because in James 1 and verses 17 and 18, he basically teaches us the truth that God does not change. As a matter of fact, he is not like shifting shadows. There's no shadow of turning with thee, as we sing, right? There is no shadow of turning with God. Nothing can diminish his love for us or alter his love for us. God cannot love us any more than he already does. He can't love you any less than he already does. Now, our love for God may fluctuate, and our love for God should be like a stair step, you know, like a staircase. It should be going up. The more I grow closer to him, I should be loving him more. So our love should be growing this way. But God's love is perfectly this way. Never goes up, never goes down, because God doesn't change. Remember, we studied his changeless nature, his immutability. Now, we are to grow in our love for him, but because he loves us with a perfect love, it does not need improvement. Nothing about God changes. He said in Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." His love, like his nature, is immutable, and many waters cannot quench love. It is said about his disciples who would deny him and say, "I don't know the man," and forsake him when he would die. "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." John 13 and verse 1. So nothing can change God's love for you. He's not going to love you any more or any less than he already does. Now think about this. God does not love you any less than he loved the Apostle Paul. Say, "He loves me the same as he loved Paul?" Yep. God does not love me any less than he loved the Virgin Mary or Charles Haddon Spurgeon or D.L. Moody. He doesn't love me any less than he loved them, nor does he love me any more than he loved them. When we sin, God does not love us any less, though he will be displeased with us. Now, we have parents in the room, and you love your children. When your children sin against you, do you stop loving them? No. And by the way, they will sin against you. I taught that this morning. They will sin because they're sinners. But you don't stop loving them. As a matter of fact, you love them till the day you die if you're a good parent, right? You love your kids. Now, when they sin against you, the closeness in the relationship will be affected. The fellowship will be affected, but the relationship will remain intact. That's still my son, or that's still my daughter. I'm still their father. Relationship never changes, but fellowship can change. You read 1 John chapter 1, and he talks about how he desires that we be in fellowship with God and with each other. And that's why there's a need to confess our sin, so that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As a Christian, do I need to confess my sin? Not so that I can regain the love of God, not so that I can gain a salvation that I have lost, because you can't lose it, but to regain a fellowship that you've lost, a closeness that has been hurt. God loves you with an everlasting love, just like you love your children. You'll never stop loving them if you're a good parent. You'll always love them, even if they move to California. If they move to the other side of the earth, you're still going to yearn for them. You're still going to love them. God loves you. Just like that. Nothing can change his love for us. Nothing can end his love toward us. Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, here the Bible teaches in verse 16, as Paul is drawing this letter to a close. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Here is like a statement that Paul makes, a wish on behalf of the Thessalonian believers, and it begins with God's love. "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and because of that love, he has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. May he comfort you and establish you for every good word and work." God loves you, my friend, and nothing can end his love for you. Look at Romans 5. Back up to Romans chapter 5. And here he says that we even glory in tribulation, verse 3. knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope or confidence. And hope maketh not ashamed. What does that mean? My hope will never disappoint me. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God is what makes our hope something that will never disappoint us. Catch this truth. I have a hope that is sure and steadfast. Hope means confidence. I have a confidence regarding heaven. You say, Pastor Sawyer, if you died today, do you know for certain that you'd go to heaven? Yes, here's my hope right here. I have a hope that will not disappoint me. Have you ever had somebody disappoint you? They were supposed to meet you at a certain time and they were not there. Or maybe you got left, as they say, holding the bag. You know, people will let you down. But your hope will never let you down. Why? Because of God's love. Hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. God has just put His love in us by the Spirit of God, and there is absolutely nothing that can take that away. And I want to just add this, and I touched on it last week in our message in the morning. A husband ought to love his wife for all of his life and should not divorce her, because Christ will never divorce His bride. And marriage is ultimately a picture of Christ's relationship to His people. And the reason why I believe God hates divorce is because divorce violates the reality of what a husband and wife relationship is supposed to illustrate, and that is Christ's relationship to His people. He will never divorce His bride. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And I could keep preaching, by the way. I will not stop. But I want you to know this, my friend. And by the way, I do this in foreign countries. I've been in several countries where I'd be preaching and the lights would go out for the rest of the night. I'd keep on preaching. Keep on teaching. And you know, the people over there are used to it. They're used to it. As a matter of fact, in India, oh, and this is getting recorded, but in India, the lights go out almost every day at different times to conserve power. They will literally turn off the juice every single day. And so I'm used to that. So I just keep on preaching, and my translator will keep on translating. And then people start pulling out their cell phones, you know, to light up the room. Yeah. And so we've had some good experiences. But we won't have that anymore tonight, but I'll still give you the notes. What's that, brother?
You've got the word.
Amen. I want you to know that God's love for His children is never going to end, and it's not conditioned on us earning it, deserving it as Christians. Listen, God loved you when you were undeserving, when you were lost, when you were His enemy. He loved you. How much more will He continue to love you now that you are His friend, now that you are His child? If the death of Christ could bring you into that love relationship with God, how much more will the life of Christ keep you in that relationship? And you know what I say to people who question, they think, I don't think God loves me anymore. I say, listen, my friend, God's love for you began unconditionally, and it will continue unconditionally. You did nothing to deserve it at the beginning of your faith. You do nothing to deserve it in the middle or at the end of your life either. You see? When God's love met me, I was undeserving. I'm still as undeserving today as I was the day I came to know the love of God. You see, my friend, God's love for us began unconditionally, and it will continue unconditionally. And nothing can end God's love for His children, because nothing will end our relationship to Him. We will always be the King's kids. We will always be His children. And I want you to go with me to one more text. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. There's a very important truth that I would like to communicate now. And I want to answer the question, how can I love God? We're getting to the practical application now of God's love for us. How can I love God more? Look at chapter 4, and I want you to notice verse 19. The Bible says, we love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, if it is true that we love Him because He first loved us, it is imperative that we know how much He loved us in order for us to love Him. Let me say it this way. God's love for us is unconditional. No strings attached. He didn't say, I will love you if. But listen carefully. Our love for God is conditional. It's conditioned upon our understanding of His love for us. We love Him because He first loved us. It does not say He loved you because you first loved Him. That's the thinking of the lost world. That's not the way God says it. But rather, we love God because God first loved us. And when we realize God's love for us, we love Him in return. So you say, I want to love God more. That's good. Shows you're a child of God. But I want to love God more. How can I do that? Realize His love for you. Study His love for you. Go digging in the Word of God to discover His love for you, because the more you see His love for you, the more you will love Him in return. In order for any of us to truly love God, we need to be assured of His love for us. Why do some Christians leave their first love, like Revelation 2:4 says? It's because we fail to remember Revelation 2:5. That's why Jesus calls upon the Ephesian church, which, by the way, was a working church, a discerning church, an enduring church, and yet, despite all those good virtues, she had left her first love. Jesus said, get back. How do I get back? He said, remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember, go back, do what you did at the beginning, He says to them. Do you know, my friends, at the beginning, when we first came to know the grace of God, do you remember how you just loved the Lord? Do you remember how, man, you were so joyful in the Lord? You wanted to read His Word. You wanted to hear the message at church. You were excited about the Christian life, and you were so in love with the Lord. Although, you know, sometimes we might be, as a new convert, like a bull in a china closet. You know, we can really try to do a lot of good things, but in the wrong way, and people become offended because, man, this dude is radical. But you know what? That's good. I think we need to be radically in love with the Lord. But when we are a new believer, listen, we are so keenly aware of God's love for us that we love Him so much. Don't ever lose that. My former pastor, many years ago, he's with the Lord now. Matter of fact, he's Charlie Dietrich's former pastor, Dr. E. Robert Jordan. He used to say to us, men, to the seminarians, never forget the pit God pulled you out of. He'd always repeat that. Never forget the pit God pulled you out of. Why? Because when you forget, or you don't think about the pit from which He pulled you out of, our hearts get cold toward Him. We lose sight of the cross. When we were first saved, that's all we thought about. We forget what wretched sinners we were when God's unconditional love found us. That's why He says, look to the rock. Don't forget that pit, Isaiah 51:1. Remember how Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He said, when it comes to sinners, I rank number one. If you realize how wretched you are and how much God loved you to save you, you're going to love Him so much. Remember what Jesus said? To whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. Remember that? When we realize how much we've been forgiven, we're going to love Him much more. Like that woman who brought that precious ointment and poured it upon Jesus prior to His crucifixion and burial, and how she would sacrifice that. And the instigated by Judas Iscariot, they said, why this waste? Jesus says, this is not a waste. This woman, if He knew who this woman was who's doing this, He said, to whomsoever much is forgiven, the same loveth much. We can never forget how much God has done for us. Never forget His wondrous love for us. Because John the Apostle, was so keenly aware of how much Jesus loved him. He's called the Apostle whom Jesus loved. Does that mean he didn't love the others? No. I think what it means is John was keenly aware of how much Jesus loved him. So he's called the apostle whom Jesus loved. But you see, John was so aware of how much Jesus loved him that he loved Jesus perhaps more than all the other disciples. He loved the Lord. And you can read about it in the book of John, even in the epistles of John. Arthur Pink writes, how little real love there is for God. One chief reason for this is because our hearts are so little occupied with His wondrous love for His people. The better we are acquainted with His love, its character, fullness, blessedness, the more will our hearts be drawn out in love to Him. Absolutely correct. The more we come to know God's love for us, the more we'll love Him in return. Because we love Him, because He first loved us. But I want you to know something, that if you love the Father, you'll love His children. And that's the greatest of all commands, is it not? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. How do I love my neighbor? You first have to know the love of God for you. And then you'll love God. And when you love God, you will love the children of God. And that's all over 1 John. But how should I love other people? Well, if you're taking notes, it's very similar to some of the points I gave last week to the fathers. Write it down. Number one, a spiritual love. It's a love that comes from God. For love is of God, 1 John 4:7 says. It's a spiritual love, a love that comes from the Spirit, a fruit of the Spirit. Number two, it's an unconditional love. You can even love your enemy. It's not a mere feeling. It's a choice. It's unconditional choice. Love your enemies, Jesus even said. Number three, it's a volitional love. Again, it's a choice, it's a decision, it's an act of the will. It's a volitional love. Number four, it's a continual love. I should love others continually. Why? Because God loves me continually. Number five, it's a Christ-like love. We are to love our wives just like Christ loves His church and gave Himself for her. So we ought to love like Christ loves. Number six, a sacrificial love. It ought to be a love that gives, a love that makes sacrifice, just as God's love made the greatest sacrifice. Number seven, it's a similar love. You're to love others as you do yourself. He teaches that in Matthew 22:39 and Ephesians 5:29. You're to love your spouse as you love yourself. You're to love others as you love yourself. By the way, the Bible never says love yourself. God assumes that all men love themselves. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. But we ought to love others the same way we already love ourselves. And then it's a giving love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Love gives. And then number nine, it's a forgiving love. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Fervent love. Why? For love will cover a multitude of sins. Did you hear that? Love will cover a multitude of sins. That means those annoyances, those petty annoyances, those things that often come in between us, it won't happen when you love one another. But when we are easily offended, when someone does not look at us or smile at us and we get offended and we go off in a huff, when we are like that, it's simply because we're not loving them like we should. Think about it. How many times have your kids acted rudely to you? You still love them, don't you? They're your kids. We need to love others with a forgiving love. Well, this has been a really important study to know the love of God. May the Lord ever increase our knowledge of His love for us.